Okay, well, can I first of all begin by giving you all a very warm welcome? It's very good to see you. We are in this room, I think, now, for at least for today, and perhaps for tomorrow as well, so we'll sort out the details. But the air conditioning had leaked, and the authorities here are very worried about the wet carpet in there, so that's why we're in B instead of A. But it's great to see you all, and I think it would be good if we just introduce one another to begin with, maybe just a sentence or two, where we come from, the sort of ministry that we're involved in, so that we can put faces to names. And we're a small enough group to get to know one another quite well, I think, over these 4 days, which is very good. Some of us met at supper time last night, so we've already got a little bit of a start on that. So if I begin, and then we go to Michael here, and just go round the front row, and then on to Andrash and round the back row, that would be great, just to introduce ourselves. My name's David Jackman. As you probably know, I work in London. My day job is with the Cornhill Training Course, which is a one-year Bible ministry course, training people to handle the Bible well and to teach it to others. So we have about 100 students with us each year, and they go on to ministry in various ways. Some go on to theological seminary and are ordained in their denomination. Some go into youth work. Some go into women's ministry, children's work, and evangelism work, and so on. We're a very practical ministry training course. So my real interest is in helping us practically to understand the Bible and teach it well. And I've been doing that for the last 12 years. We started the course in 1991. Before that, I was pastor of a church on the south coast of England for 15 years. And before that, I worked with students in the universities and colleges in the United Kingdom. So that's me. I'm married to Heather, who is not here, sadly. We have two children who are now grown up and married, so we're in that wonderful window of opportunity when we have no children for whom we are responsible and no grandchildren to look after at the moment. Anyway, that's where I am at present. Michael, why don't you introduce yourself? Great. Thank you very much indeed. Well, it's good that we have time in the evenings as well. As you know, we have dinner together, and doubtless we'll get to know one another more and be able to share news as the time goes on. Let me just explain what I plan to do. The coffee break, which is very important to me and probably to you, is scheduled at 11:30. I didn't realize that until the announcement this morning. I was rather worried that we had 3 hours from 10:15 to 1:15, and I could see that I wouldn't survive and wondered if you would. So what we're going to do is probably this morning we'll run to the coffee break, and then after that we'll, or maybe we'll have a little time before to do one of the passages for today, the Psalm 46 passage, and then the other passage we'll do after coffee break, and then in the following session then we have time for questions and answers, and also for Andrew to preach a sermon to us. Each day in the first part of the session, I want to work through some skills that we can develop and grow in understanding how to preach better. And then we'll have the small group work in the middle, probably with coffee in the middle of that, and then the Q&A and the sermon at the end. And I think in your folder you have the outline of the sermons, but there are no notes for the first part of the session, partly because I will need to see what speed we can go at and how much we can cover. I'd like to start then by just looking this morning at the preacher's task, and particularly at some of the characteristics of expository preaching. And the place I want to go to, first of all, is Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through to 29. So maybe we could turn that up, Colossians 1, 24 to 29. I guess you will have watering holes that you return to refresh your view of ministry. And this is one that I often come back to both refresh me in what ministry is about and also to act as an assessment as to whether I'm doing the work that I'm supposed to do. So let's just read from Colossians 1, 24, where Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect, mature in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Now, in this particular translation, the NIV translation that I'm using, there are two phrases which I think help us to understand our task as preachers of the Bible. It's Paul's remark in verse 25 that the commission God gave him is to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. There is the task. And then the goal in verse 28, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, the English version gives us the translation present twice. It doesn't actually work in the Greek because it's a different verb, but it's very similar in meaning. And so I think in intention we can say that here we have Paul's commitment to the task and the goal to which he's working in his ministry, to present the Word of God in its fullness so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And what does he mean by the Word of God in its fullness? Well, he explains it in 26 and 27. It is the secret that was kept hidden for ages and generations. We began to think about it in Genesis 3 this morning. But now is disclosed to the saints. And what is that secret, that open secret now that God has made known, that he's chosen to make known among the Gentiles, not just among the Jews, but among the covenant, the new covenant community, the glorious riches of this open secret, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the ministry that Paul has been given to present the Word of God in its fullness is to teach Jesus Christ throughout the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, and to do that in such a way that those who hear understand both the now and the not yet. The now that Christ is in you by his Spirit, Christ living in us and we in him, Paul's great doctrine of being in Christ, and then the hope of glory, which points us forward to the not yet. Now we have the down payment, now we have the first steps, but then we have the fulfillment, the hope of glory which is to come. So if we're going to be preachers and teachers of the Word, we will be Christ-centered people who teach now all that is ours in Christ and through the blessings of the gospel by his grace and by his Spirit, and all that is yet to be ours, so that we're citizens of the future, of the heavenly kingdom, living for the hope of glory. So he says in verse 28, that will involve proclaiming, admonishing, and teaching, in order that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Those verbs are helpful verbs, aren't they? We proclaim Christ, the caruso verb, we proclaim, we herald, we make known the truth as it is in Jesus. And that has both a negative effect, admonishing, changing people's wrong attitudes, and a positive effect, teaching everyone with all the wisdom that is in Christ and is given to us by his Spirit, so that we may present everyone mature, complete, teleos, the finished article in Christ. Now that is a huge, huge task, isn't it? To present ourselves growing in Christ is a big enough task for all of us. But when you think that God has given us congregations of people to work with, and that our commitment in the apostolic succession is to use the Word of God well so that we can present them mature in Christ, now and on that last day, the day when we see him face to face, then that is certainly a huge task for any individual. And I'm really encouraged that Paul recognizes that, and that he recognizes in verse 29 just what hard work it is. And he says, to this end, I labor struggling. So if you are finding the work of the ministry hard work, that it involves much labour and much struggle, then I guess you are on course. That's what it's all about, really. The whole ministry of the word is hard work, and it involves struggling. In English, the Greek gives us the English word agonizing. It's a wrestling match. It's putting all our strength into something to accomplish it. And so here is the hard work. You know those guys who dig up the roads, and you see them with a drill there, you know, like this, and hard work, hour after hour after hour. In England, they have many coffee breaks and tea breaks and so on, but basically, there's a lot of hard work there. And that's the idea of labouring. It's back-breaking, hard work, and wrestling, using all the strength that God gives us. And he says, but look at the second half of the verse. Here's the great encouragement. But I do it with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And isn't it a great privilege to be a Bible teacher? Because we often sit down, we feel tired and jaded, and we've come from 101 things, and there's an agenda list of many things to do. And you think, I must study this passage because I've got to preach it on Sunday. And it is hard work. And yet, as you give yourself to pray, and as you give yourself to the Word, and as you open up the Scriptures, you find the energy starts to flow in. And God begins to enable you to see things more clearly, to understand the passage better, and indeed to start applying it to one's own life. So I think this is a wonderful little passage to encourage us to keep working hard at being Bible teachers. It's the easiest thing in the world to give up that and to go and do all the things in the ministry that look as though they will yield more dividends, that they will produce more fruit. Everybody wants the pastor to be there when they want him to be there. My toe is hurting. I must phone up the pastor. Will he come and pray with me? You know, there is a problem in the family. First thing, I will ring the pastor and ask him if he will come. And a friend of mine in America said it's very easy to want to become super pastor. You know, Superman in the film who goes into the closet and puts on his cloak, and there he is zooming off, Superman. To be super pastor who comes into every problem and solves the problem. Oh, it is wonderful that you are here, super pastor. I'm so glad that you have come. But unless we are in the study and on our knees before God and in his word preparing to teach and preach it, we will never present everyone mature in Christ. So what we do in the secret place of our own study and preparation, as well as what we do in the teaching and public ministry of the word, is so critical to our congregations growing in Christ. That's what we've been set apart to do. That is our privilege, that is our responsibility. If we don't do it, no one else will do it. And there are churches, certainly across the UK and I guess across Europe, that are absolutely starving because the pastor doesn't feed the flock. And so our commitment in this network is to encourage one another to keep doing that work, to keep building up the people of God by laboring and struggling in the word, seeking to present the word in its fullness, Christ in you, the hope of glory, proclaiming, admonishing, and teaching in the energy that he gives us as his spirit flows into us and equips us with everything we need to do his will. So that's really where we're coming from. That's our basis. In this network. What I'd like to do now is to move on from that. If you have questions, please feel free to jot them down at this stage. We're a bit behind schedule this morning. We will have a Q&A session during the morning, but if I can just follow through for the next few minutes on the material that I planned, then I think that will give us a good foundation for the rest of the mornings together. Obviously, coming to a passage like that, there are then certain convictions about the Bible which I am presupposing. Firstly, the authority of God's revelation, and I guess we're all on common ground with that. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But I think these days the attack is not so much on the authority of revelation, but on the sufficiency of Scripture. Do we have in the Bible everything we need in order to build the people of God into the likeness of Christ, to present the word of God in its fullness? Is it sufficient to do the task? And my own conviction is that it is, and that where the word of God is properly taught and understood, there we hear God addressing us, there God's Spirit is at work, there the people of God are strengthened and built up. Because God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in the person of his Son, brought to us by the Spirit within us, and in the Word that the Spirit has inspired, which is sufficient for everything in the growth and development of the church. It won't tell us everything we'd like to know, but it tells us everything we need to know. And if we will give ourselves to the Word, then we will build people who have great confidence and faith in God. And then I think the other thing is the coherence of the Bible, the fact that it fits together as one book, and that from Genesis to Revelation, it has one author, and that therefore we can teach the Old Testament as we teach the New Testament. There are principles involved in the right way of doing that, of course, but we can have confidence that the coherence of Scripture, wherever we open the Bible, it is going to be profitable, it is going to encourage and strengthen and build up God's people. And as we plan our teaching programs, we need to range through the whole of Scripture, Old and New Testament, so that over a period of years, our churches are nurtured in the whole counsel of God. Now, those things can be attacked in our own thinking. They are certainly attacked out there in the world at large, and so we need to renew our convictions about those things. Otherwise, we will never give ourselves to the work. But it is the Spirit of God who takes the Word of God to do the work of God. And those three things always seem to me to belong together in Scripture. No Word without Spirit, no Spirit without Word, but Spirit and Word together producing the work of developing maturity, perfection in Christ. Well, now, let's move on from that then to think together about a way in which we might do this. I just want to use one or two little diagrams that some of you will have seen before, but which we've found useful, I think, in making the point. And the first diagram is simply this, which, as you see, is a not very straight line, but the line is meant to represent the Bible. And it's to remind us that as expositors of the Bible, what we are to do is to stay on the line. That is to say, we are to teach the truth. Thank you very much, Andrash. I don't have to bellow quite so much. We are to teach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that is both a great liberty and also a real discipline. Because the danger is that we will go off the line. It sounds a very strange thing to do. If we want to be Bible teachers, well, of course, we want to stay on this line and teach the Bible. And yet, all around us, there are people who are off the line. And within the Christian churches, there are many who would teach either below or above the line. I think in Europe in the 20th century, there was a great deal of teaching in the first half of the century that was below the line. So in the period after the higher criticism of the 19th century ravaged the churches, the great thing in the first half of the 20th century was we can't really have any belief in anything too supernatural. Now, I was born during that period of time, and I can remember at school, in the religious education lessons that we had, that most of the teaching, we had Bibles on the desk all the time, but most of the teaching was below the line. So Jesus didn't actually multiply the bread and fishes. You know, the miracle was one of sharing. This is what we were taught at school. They all were sitting on their lunch, and then when the little boy got his lunch out, they all thought, oh, how selfish I am. I should share my lunch with everybody. And so the miracle was a miracle of sharing rather than of supernatural creation, below the line. We were taught that Jesus didn't walk on the water. He found a sort of ridge of sand or something just near the seashore, and he tiptoed along the ridge. And they said, oh, he's walking on the water. Now, that's what emptied the churches of Europe in the first 50 years of the 20th century, really. Because if you do not have a supernatural Christ, why do you believe in him? If he isn't the one who can multiply the fishes and walk on water, how do we know that he is God? And so it became very commonplace for people to drift away from Christianity because although the people who propagated this liberal theology thought that they would make Christianity more acceptable, they actually emptied the churches. But certainly in the UK, and I guess in many other European countries, in the second half of the 20th century, it's been very common to go above the line and to teach more than the Bible says, to be supernaturalists. So when I was a student, I can remember being influenced by a group that told me that if only I had enough faith, I need not sin. I could be sinlessly perfect in this world. And what you had to do was to have faith, and the having faith was resting in God. I remember there was the phrase, don't wrestle, just nestle. That you had to, Jim Packer calls it jacuzzi Christianity, hot tub Christianity, that you just relax back into the lovely warm waters and Jesus will do everything for you. And so if you could only have enough faith to do that, then you could be lifted above all the struggles and all the difficulties and all the problems, and you would exist as a sinless Christian. That was very attractive. I mean, I'd be in the front of the queue, wouldn't you, if there really was a way of doing that. But it was above the line. It wasn't what the Bible actually taught. Much of the dogma of Roman Catholicism is above the line. It's additional to Scripture. And, of course, what happens is as soon as you add to what the Bible says, you subtract from it. As soon as you put extra things in, which the Bible doesn't actually teach, but which perhaps we would like to imagine, then what we actually do is show that we don't have confidence in Scripture itself. I mean, take the prosperity gospel. There is a fine example of being above the line. Yes, of course, in heaven we shall be perfectly healthy, wealthy and wise, but not on earth. On earth we are going to suffer. I mean, if it was true that everyone could be healed of everything, then why are the healers sick? Why do they die? Well, what they're actually doing is teaching above the line. They're teaching things now which the Bible says are for the not yet. And so it is, you see, that in the 20th century, I think in reaction to the liberalism that was below the line, there was a supernaturalism which went above the line and promised an awful lot more than the Bible actually promises in this world. Here there's down payment, then in the future there is the full redemption. So it's important, isn't it, for us to be committed to staying on the line, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, that means then that we've got to be people who really focus on the text, and that the text of Scripture, in which we have confidence that this is God's inspired word, we must spend time on. Because if we don't actually find out what the text is saying and work hard with the text, we will begin to teach just a little above or a little below. Haddon Robinson has an interesting phrase when he says many evangelical preachers teach the implication of implications. But the implications are things that they've derived from Scripture as a sort of springboard into their own thinking, rather than being tied to Scripture. That is very restricting, but it's wonderfully liberating, because it means I don't have to be a brilliant thinker or a brilliant preacher. I don't have to have a new idea every Sunday. What a dreadful thing that would be. I just have to stay on the line, and with as much enthusiasm and relevance and interest as possible, teach what the Bible is actually saying. And so this morning, I want us really to try and work at this idea of observing carefully what the text says, because it is really the first port of call. And if we're going to have confidence in expository ministry, then people need to be gripped by the Bible. I don't know if it's true in your church, but certainly in the UK, many churches have very low expectation of the preaching because they have been disappointed many, many times. You may know John Stott's book on preaching, I Believe in Preaching, in which he says that one of the things about British churches is that there are three types of sermons in many churches: the dull, the duller, and the inconceivably dull. And I think many people understand that because they have suffered long, well, not long hours, usually it's only 10 minutes, but it can seem like an hour, under this sort of preaching. And so in the churches, there is, in a way, a predisposition not to expect to hear God speak. Now, many of us may be in evangelical churches which have been trained in good Bible ministry where there is a high level of expectation. But certainly, if you go into a church where there has not been that sort of ministry, one of the first things to do is to convince people by teaching the Bible that the Bible speaks to them and that the Bible is God's word and that God communicates to people today through the scriptures. So what are the characteristics of expository preaching? Well, again, this will be, I'm sure, familiar to many of us, but let me just remind us of what some of those are. Three in particular. Expository preaching, firstly, is grounded in one basic passage. That is to say, what we're doing is taking a section of scripture. Now, it could be one verse, or it could be a paragraph, or it could be a chapter. But what we're trying to do with that basic passage is to observe what it says and explain its meaning. So what makes preaching expository is not a homiletical method, but the matter, the content of the preaching. And it is really important, I think, for us to agree that that's what we're trying to do. The Bible, in that sense, gives to us the instruction. Let's look at it this way. Supposing we come, let's draw a little box here with T in it, for the Bible text. This then is the passage that we're going to preach next Sunday. Maybe it's the next paragraph in a letter of Paul. Maybe it's an Old Testament story. Maybe it's a psalm. This is the text that we're going to look at. Now, what is the process that goes on when you prepare this text? Well, all of us come from a framework that we have. Let's call that box our framework. Our framework is our experience of God, our thinking, our theological knowledge, our pastoral experience, the whole Christian experience, and indeed life experience, that makes you an individual. Everybody has a different framework. We all are different people from different backgrounds, and our framework will have lots of common things in it: the deity of Christ, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, justification by faith. We've all got that in our framework, but we've also got other things as well that are peculiar to us because of our background, our cultural background, our personal Christian experience, the books we've read, the people we studied under. They all condition in different ways our framework. You can't avoid your framework. It is unique to you, just as every pair of spectacles is unique to us because of our eyesight deficiencies. So when I put my spectacles on like this, I now see... Oh, there you are, yes. I now see you and everything through my framework. And I cannot see anything without looking through the framework. And all of us wear those spectacles all the time. So when we come to the text, the big danger is this, that we will pour into the text from our framework all sorts of ideas, which we will then see as being what the text says. But actually, what has happened is the text has triggered memory in our framework so that we pull from the framework into the text, and the framework then shapes the text. And we read the text through our glasses, through our spectacles. We read the text according to our framework. Now, what I want to say is you cannot not do that. All of us do that. We are 21st century people, we are Europeans, we are from a denomination, we are from a background. We all of us have framework that we inevitably have to use. But the danger is that the framework takes over from the text. Now, just remember, I'm sure you can easily recall a week when you were extremely busy, like last week or the week before. We all, as pastors, are very busy people. And so, you know, there are extras. There's an emergency, there are two funerals, there's a difficult elders meeting. There are all sorts of things in the week. And it's Friday, and Friday goes through to Friday evening, and Sunday is on the horizon, flashing. And you know that stand and deliver time is there on Sunday morning, and you've got to have something to say. So you think, well, let's go to the passage. Oh dear, it's rather late in the week to be doing it. And we look at the passage and we think, ah, it has the word grace in it. That is a wonderful thing. Thank you, Lord, that there is grace in this passage. So the framework triggers my thinking on grace. And out it comes, you know, the Philip Yancey book that I read with that really good illustration. The old thing from camp. This is, if you're speaking in English, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what I learned as a teenager. I can use that. Oh, there's several other ideas on grace. I can put together 10 or 15 minutes on this word grace. And I'll do that because there's not really time to do anything more. So what happens is the framework dictates the text. Now, if you're a traveling preacher, you can get away with it. But if you're in a congregation that is fixed, they will soon know. And they will soon say, aha, here we come with the Philip Yancey illustration again. Or the G-R-A-C-E, or whatever it is, you know. And, oh, yeah, it's time to go for lunch. Now, the way we then preach is that the framework becomes more important than the text. And that is what gets expository preaching a bad name, because people think it's always the same. It's teaching systematics. It's teaching theological ideas. What it is not teaching is the uniqueness of this text. And that's what ought to happen in every sermon, that when I open the text, the uniqueness of this part of the Bible and why it's there ought to speak with clarity. Now, the only way I can do that is if, as well as this process, which is inevitable, we also do this process by which we make the text ask questions about the framework. And we move from the text back to our framework, asking questions as we go. Why does he say it like this? How does that relate to so-and-so? What does that mean in view of what came before or what comes afterwards? All sorts of questions which actually make you look at your framework. And if you're doing that, you will probably find your framework changes. There may be things that you thought were important that you decide aren't any longer. And then there's a whole new area that God teaches you, and the framework changes shape. Because if your framework is set now and is never going to change, I can tell you you're going to be the most boring of preachers. Because people will soon know what you know. And we need to be fed and taught and instructed further from God's word. The word doesn't change, but our understanding of it hopefully is deepening and growing all the time. So as we work on a text and it questions our framework, we want to be able to respond by thinking through the issues which that particular text raises for us. And that means being disciplined about working with that one passage and staying with it. You see, expository preaching doesn't say, this is rather a difficult verse, it reminds me of, and then go somewhere else. It says, this is rather a difficult verse, let's see what this verse says. Now, I can draw into this a parallel verse from a slightly easier context, which will give me light on this, but I want my finger on this verse so that I'm teaching this passage where it comes. I mean, what I try to encourage our young students with is I try and give them this vision of this is the preacher's task. Here is the Bible. It's a very good passage, Ezekiel 41, that I'm open at. And I've got my finger on the text, and I'm saying to the congregation, this is what the scripture says, isn't it? If it isn't what it says, tell me. Don't believe it because I tell you. Believe it because the Bible tells you. And therefore, with my finger on the text, I want them to know that that's what the Bible is saying. But much British preaching is like this, where the preacher is far more important than the text. What you get is the preacher rather than the Bible. Occasionally, he lets you see a little bit of the Bible, but basically, it's him. And there are a few people who try to preach like this, as though they had no personality and there was no preacher there, and it's all rather like a lecture and it's all read off the page and just occasionally you see a bit of him, but not very much. But what we want to do is to be under the authority of Scripture with our finger on the text saying, this is what it says. And this unique text means this because of these important reasons. So that's the first thing, grounded in one basic passage. Secondly, working with the text's original purpose. That is to say, I want to ask myself, why does it say it in this way
here? In fact, there are three questions there. What does the text say? Why does it say it this way? Why does it say it here? What does the text say? Why does it say it this way? Why does he use these words? And why does he say it here? Now, you will see that that last question, why does he say it here, is a context question. It sets the text not as an isolated unit. We've been talking about this text that we're going to preach. But, of course, this text is set in a bigger context. In fact, two bigger contexts. It's set in the context of the book of which it's a part, and it's set in the context of the whole Bible. So what I'm asking is about this text. Why is it here in this book? We'll talk more about this on another morning and work more on this, but this is just one of the basic principles. And why is that book in the Bible? What would we not know if we didn't have Philippians? What would we not know if the Gospel of Mark wasn't there? See, why is the book in the Bible? That means that I've got to know what the purpose of the book is, and then I've got to see why the text fits the book. For example, I've asked myself for many years, why is the great passage on Christian marriage in Ephesians and not in any of the other epistles? There's a little parallel in Colossians, but not in the other epistles in the same way. Was it that the Ephesians had particular difficulties with their marriages? Well, possibly so. It seems to me that one of the reasons why it's in Ephesians is because in the middle of Ephesus, you have this enormous temple to Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And clearly, the whole business of Christian marriage with the husband's headship of the wife and the proper relationship of husband and wife within the covenant of marriage, would be something that the whole culture of Ephesus would challenge head on. It's a very simple point, really, but it's saying he wrote to the Ephesian Christians and all the outlying churches in the Ephesian area, which were dominated by the Diana cult, because that was a big issue in their situation. Now, we're familiar with that idea, that the letters are written to specific situations of need. But what we need to do with all the books of the Bible is to work out why each of them is there, and what its theme tune is, and how it works as a book. Because, you see, God has put the Bible together as a series of 66 books, and each book has its own particular value, purpose, agenda. And as a good handler of the word of truth, I need to be able to grow in my understanding of those books. Now, there are 66 of them. I don't know how old you are, but I guess none of us in this room has enough life left to actually master 66 books of the Bible in as much depth as we would like. So we have to keep going. We've got to do what we can. And we've got to have as many of them as we can. You know, it is going to be embarrassing when Obadiah comes up to all these preachers in heaven and says, so why didn't you preach on my book? Or whatever it is you haven't preached on. You know, there are 66 of them. So there's a tremendous challenge for us. Some of them we know really well, thank God. But there are many other tracts of scripture that we don't know as well. And yet God has written them as consecutive documents. That's how he inspired them. If all I do is come and pick out a verse from here, and then next week a verse from here, and then next week a paragraph from here, or if I simply run series that are 4 weeks long, saying 4 weeks on Philippians 2, 4 weeks on Matthew 5, 4 weeks from the Psalms, I'm never going to teach people how the books fit together and what the purpose of the books really are, or really is. So as we do that, we do need to think about how we can teach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, in the way that God has written it down for us. He hasn't written us a systematic theology. Mr. Calvin has done that for us, which is great, and Mr. Hodge and Mr. Burkhoff and various other people. But that isn't the way the Bible was written, and so we shouldn't preach the Bible that way. We need systematics, and it will inform our preaching. But expository preaching opens the text and says, this is what the Bible says. This is what we've got to work on. And the third ingredient is, first one was grounded in one passage, second one working with the text's original goal and purpose, third one addressing the whole person in its application. And application is what makes expository preaching preaching. It would be easy to do expository lecturing, which would simply be commenting on the text and dealing with the exegetical issues and the theological issues that it raises. But preaching is looking for response. And it's looking for the mind to be engaged in understanding, the heart to be involved in receiving and deciding, and the will to be energized in activity. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on preaching, says that the truth goes through the mind to the heart to activate the will. Through the mind to the heart, that's the decision-making center, the heart, to activate the will, so that there is response to the preaching. And the application, of course, will be given largely by the context. Again, we'll look at this again in more detail on one of the other mornings, but I think it's been one of the major things I've discovered in the last few years, that in terms of application, context is everything. Context gives you application all the time. When students come to the Cornhill course, they know that in the little talks that they give, the model talks, they need to apply the Bible. That's good. But they come with an invisible bag, which is called applications you can make to any Bible passage. And out of the invisible bag, they get the application, which they then bolt on and screw on to their sermon. So, for example, the applications you can make to any Bible passage are: we ought to be understanding it better and therefore reading the Bible more. We ought to be praying more, and we ought to be witnessing more. And you can make that, or one of them at least, fit virtually every passage in the Bible. And you know that sort of preaching that stirs people up. Are you praying enough? Well, of course the answer is always no. You can't win with an application like that. Are you praying enough? I mean, there may be the time when you do have to challenge people about their prayer, and it comes from the passage, and the passage will give you specifics. But lots of evangelical preachers are very good at guilt-inducing general applications. Do you read the Bible enough? Well, who's going to stand up and say, yes, I do? I mean, no, of course not. But then everybody goes away thinking, oh, no, I don't. And so God has only given me grade C this week, and oh, I can't expect his promises to work for me. Do you pray? Are you giving enough time to prayer? Well, where does the Bible talk about evaluating your prayer life by time? The thing is, are you dependent on God? Are you praying constantly? That's the time factor, isn't it? Pray without ceasing. Now, of course, we go into our room and shut the door, and we do have private prayer times, but we evaluate them often wrongly, and those sorts of general applications build in a sort of defeatism into people, a sense of, oh, I'm not making it, I can't do it. Are you evangelizing enough? No. So what are we going to do about it? The applications have got to be positive. They've got to say, well, from this passage, we see that this is what we need to learn about Scripture or about prayer or about evangelism. And we're looking for life change and not simply for a sort of emotional response to an arm twist, is what I call it. You know, preachers are very good at twisting your arm behind your back. Do you do this enough? No, I don't. Well, we're not looking for that. We're looking for people to find their minds informed with the truth, their hearts set on fire with love for God, their wills energized by the Holy Spirit to begin to do his will. Well, I think I'm going to stop there, and you may well have some questions, which we'll pick up after the coffee break. But what I'd like to do now, we've got 15 minutes before coffee, is to at least get ourselves, we'll see if we can do this, into two groups. And I'd like us to start to have a look at Psalm 46. Now, according to my list, which may not be that accurate, we should have three or four people who have prepared Psalm 46 to some extent. So if you have, could you confess now? Confession is good for the soul. Yes, Blair and Andrew and Martin, and there are three who have done Psalm 46. And can I just check out on the 2 Peter 1, which is the other passage for today, 2 Peter 1, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, that's fine. So the important thing is to make sure we don't have all the three people in the same group. So the Psalm 46 was Blair and Martin and Andrew. Okay, fine. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Why don't we sort of split down the middle that way then? If from here that way and from Alan that way, and if these people, if we make a group here in this corner and the other group goes into the other corner, and Andrew, would you like to go with this group? And I'll come with the other group. And what we'll do is we want to have a couple of 5-minute presentations, or if you've only got one, then that's fine. And we'll break for coffee as near to 11:30 as we can. Okay. Good. Well, if the air conditioning is mended next door, we should have the two rooms, hopefully, for the group session tomorrow. So I know it wasn't the easiest of things not to listen to the other group. And
just about 45
you had you had more laughs than we had there. We were trying to work out whether the expositions were hilarious or not, but we weren't quite sure. Brothers, the thing to do now, Andrew is going to open a passage of Scripture to us as the last ingredient of the morning at 1:45, so he has a full half hour. But we have 15 minutes now before we do that, in which I thought it would be good to have this each day, just for feedback, really. I've called it questions and answers, but they don't only have to be questions. They can be comments, observations, things that you've learned in preaching, experience that you've had, or things you want to ask the whole group, because this is a unique opportunity to network with one another. So you may have some questions from what I've said this morning or from the groups this morning. We could start with those, but don't feel inhibited in content. The plan is that I must remember to repeat the question, because this bit is being recorded, apparently. Let's see if we've got some comments that people would like to make. Yes,
Goran. Yeah, I have just a question with this person and the other, this second Peter. We can divide it in two parts and then preach over it. Verse 16 to 18 and 19 to 21. About the Old and New Testament, New Testament and Old Testament, or But the other direction would be to preach a sermon preaching first about the Word of God and the second about the Spirit of God. And the Word of God is the whole section, and the Spirit of God is emphasized in the last part. And my question is, when you are preaching in Bible exposition, do you follow the text and divide it in parts, or are you free to move, so to say, with perhaps the main point and so on? And I just wanted you to comment on that.
Yes. When you're doing a Bible exposition, do you sort of have to take it through sequentially, verse by verse by verse, do you mean, or section by section, or can you take a section and within it explore different ideas that relate to one another?
Yes, perhaps I make a distinction between sermon and Bible exposition,
I think both are valid, and it depends partly on what the passage is and what your congregation is. We were just saying that you could use this 2 Peter 1:16-21 for a sort of apologetics type talk or a pre-evangelism talk on why bother with the Bible? What does the Bible have to say? And then the whole business of you have the Father's voice from heaven, the Son's witness in his power and coming, and the Spirit's inspiration of the prophets and their fulfillment in Jesus. So you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the passage. Now, you could preach it around, if you wanted to preach a Trinitarian sermon, you could preach it around the three persons of the Trinity and their activity in Revelation, really. Or you could preach, as you say, the testimony of Christ as the Son revealed in 16 to 18 in the Gospel, and the word of the prophets made more certain by the word of the Gospel. So the apostolic testimony to the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, and the Spirit's work in inspiring the Old Testament prophets, and then the Son's work in revealing the glory of God to the apostles. And the striking thing, I think, in verses 16 to 18 is the eyewitnesses, they saw, and in verse 18, the ear witnesses, they heard, so that there is an event and an explanation. I mean, the way I've sometimes used this is to take the 16 to 18,
to say there, here we have an event, the Transfiguration. Here we have an explanation of the event, the voice from heaven. And to the event plus the explanation equals the revelation. That's the way the Bible works all the time. How does God reveal himself? He does things and he says things. Events plus explanation equals revelation. So you could teach the basic doctrine of revelation from the passage. I think all of that is valid, provided it comes from the passage rather than the framework saying, I'm going to impose this on the passage. Does that help? I think there's more than one way of teaching the passage, obviously, but the expositor will do the work verse by verse. And he'll get the content clear, and then he will say, well, given this congregation and this opportunity, you know, what is the best way of teaching this content? And it may be shaped evangelistically or apologetically, may be shaped to give Christians renewed confidence in Scripture. It may be shaped around the Word and around the Spirit or around the three persons of the Trinity. All of those seem to be valid ways of teaching it, providing the material comes from the text and not from the framework. Is that okay? Peter?
It strikes me as interesting that in two paragraphs you've made reference to it as being New Testament and Old Testament, and I just would ask the question in terms of is it a framework being imposed upon it? Because
yes.
The second thing is talking about the prophets, but it doesn't talk about the poetry or the historical literature.
Right.
Now, would it be... Are we imposing on the passage, though?
Interesting question. I'd not thought of it before. I must repeat the question. Are we imposing on the passage when we talk about New Testament and Old Testament? Because 19 to 21 talks about the prophets, but it doesn't talk about the law, and it doesn't talk about the historical writings or about the wisdom literature, Psalms, and so on. Yes, I guess it is. It is a bit of an imposition, in the sense that I'm using prophets as shorthand for pre-incarnation teaching about the coming of Jesus. And therefore, in one sense, because the Old Testament speaks about Christ in every aspect, in every genre of the Old Testament literature, I'm moving towards a bit of an umbrella covering. But it's probably an oversimplification. You know that quotation, we had a quotation from G.K. Chesterton last night, and there's another one that says, he who simplifies simply lies. And maybe that's an oversimplification to call it Old Testament. Whereas you're quite right, an observation, it's saying, talking about the Old Testament, it's talking about the prophets. Yeah. Thank you. Jan.
If I may come back to your talk at the beginning,
yes.
It is interesting that you have started the session by saying that we certainly believe in the authority and sufficiency of the Bible, although you are probably fully aware that we all do believe that. But you felt important to establish this common ground. And I'm not always sure that this is clear and sure in our churches where we preach. And quite often I have heard about Bar or St. Helens when I came to visit, where it was said during the service that we are a fellowship believing in the authority of the Bible. But there are almost certainly people in the pews who are not sharing our framework. And all that we are saying then depends. It hangs on this axiom that this is an authoritative and sufficient word of God. But if they do not share that, then they say, well, it's very nice. If this is not true, then nothing may be true.
Yes.
How do you go about this nowadays?
Okay, yes.
Or should we repeat this as a refrain at every service?
After the creed. Yes. The question is about what if people don't share our basic conviction about the authority and sufficiency of Scripture? They may then dismiss expository preaching as very nice, interesting, but not having that sort of authority. I think it is good for us to frequently to testify to our authority base, because it seems to me that what you have in the distinctive Bible-believing evangelical segment of the church is a strong commitment to biblical authority, and that we need to reiterate that from time to time, sometimes maybe even to preach on it, so that that is a major ingredient of our teaching program. But I think also at the same time, you know, it was said that when Spurgeon's famous comment that the Bible is like a lion and you wouldn't defend a lion, you open the cage and let the lion out and the lion does its own defending or attacking or whatever. And that therefore the Bible has its own authority. And my conviction is that if the Holy Spirit is at work both in the preacher and in the hearers, then some of those hearers will find that the Bible does its work in their lives, even though they can't articulate that they believe its authority at this stage. But we've probably all had that experience somewhere along the line, that the Bible started to grip us and spoke with an authority that was more than the authority of the preacher. And so my confidence is in the Spirit taking the word to do the work of God in the hearers. Now, there will be some who will sit there for many, many years. I mean, in the church in Southampton where I was, I remember a lady telephoning me one Monday morning to say that she had just become a Christian in the Sunday night service before, but she had been in church for 20 years. And she came even to the church prayer meeting from time to time. And she was certainly regarded, she wasn't a member, she'd never applied for membership of the congregation, but she was a member in every sense but the formal sense. And I said to her, well, what's happened? You know, and as I talked to her about it, she said, well, last night I saw for the first time that I was the sinner for whom the Lord Jesus died. And I had to repent and believe the gospel. Well, she'd heard it for 20 years. I said, well, you were listening all those years, because there'd been good preaching in the church for 20 years. What were you thinking? She said, I was thinking when you said, I'm a sinner, and the pastor before you said, I'm a sinner, and we're all sinners, I was thinking, don't be so silly. We are all respectable human beings here. But that night, God spoke to her and said, you're the sinner for whom Christ died. Now, I don't know why it took 20 years, but it was the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God that produced the work of God. And so I think we've just got to have confidence that that is what God is doing through our poor preaching. But from time to time, we have to explain why that is our authority. Do you know the Brie diagram on that? Maybe I can just take a minute to do the... you know the French cheese, Brie cheese. Well, there's a diagram which one can use to show the points of authority. If you draw a rectangle to represent these four points, everybody within the Christian church, liberal Christians, radical Christians, conservative Christians, charismatic Christians, whatever you describe ourselves as, will gravitate to one or more of these points of authority. If we make B for Bible, R for reason, I for institution, and E for experience. Institution, you can put church in brackets because that's what we really mean by it. B-R-I-E. The big differences between Christians seem to me to be around your point of authority. So a liberal Christian will obviously think that reason is far more important. The Bible isn't an authority, but it is subordinate to reason. those within a more conservative Catholic tradition will say that the church, the institution, is the authority because it was the institution, in their view, that gave birth to the scriptures, and therefore the institution is a more important point of authority. And some charismatic Christians, not all, but some, would say, but my experience is the major point of authority. And that has a very strong contemporary ring, because within the culture we can only believe what we experience, and so experience becomes a very attractive contemporary point of authority. And conservative evangelical Christians would obviously gravitate towards the Bible. Now, I mean, the reason we do that, the reason why I am convinced that this is where the point of authority ultimately is, obviously our reason is used, obviously the church is important. We all read commentaries. We all stand on the shoulders of past generations. And obviously experience matters. So it's not saying that it's this and this alone, but it's where the emphasis is placed. And the reason why I'm so convinced about that is because this, all the other three points, are ultimately human in their origin, whereas this one claims to be divine revelation. And 2 Peter 1 is a great place to go for that. Because this is why I bother with the Bible, because the revelation is not cleverly devised stories. It's not an inner light. It's an external light. It's a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But the morning star has not yet risen in our hearts. So experience is inadequate as the ultimate point. Just as interpretation by the church is inadequate, because of the fallibility of it, the interpreter, and just as reason is inadequate because, again, of our human inability. But sitting under the revelation of God, if we believe that God is a God who speaks and who can speak in such a way that it communicates effectively to the people whom he wants to address, he's not a dumb God, in spite of what the new Archbishop of Canterbury thinks, and therefore he does speak authoritatively through his word. And in that sense, I think we need to explain to our people why that is our point of authority, taking in the other points and showing them why they are less significant. So it's just a way of remembering. Breathe fits in my mind, B-R-I-E. So, over to Andrew. Good. Well, we'll have some time for some more questions as the days go by, but we thought it would be good to end each morning with an exposition and for us to say a little bit about why we've done what we've done in the exposition, and I'll hand over to Andrew to do that now. I've got to wire you up for sound, brother.
The outline is in the folders. It's Hebrews 3. I can put this in my pocket as long as this is hanging out, can't I? Is that all right?
Yes, that's fine.
Could you reintroduce yourself to the listening audience? Oh, wow. Welcome to the worldwide audience. I'm Andrew Page, and I live in Austria. And I'm in Hungary. Yeah, good. Let's pray. Father, as we've been thinking about those Bible passages, we've become excited all over again about your word and the privilege we have of having it, of beginning to understand it, of believing it, of experiencing it, and also sharing it with others. Lord, we praise you. And we pray that you'd open our minds and hearts up now to your word, and you'd help us to look, to observe what's in your word, so that we may understand it, and so that it may also change our lives and change our ministry. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll read Hebrews 3, 1-6. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. This is the word of the Lord. Very good, we've been learning today. As I came to study this passage, it was obviously very important for me, as we've been hearing already this morning, to observe, to see what's really there, so that we're not reading things into the text, but bringing out what is in the text. There was a danger that the first readers of this letter were facing. They were Jewish Christians, so they were Jews who'd become Christians, and then they were in a position of pressure and persecution and stress. And it was hard, it cost them something to keep trusting in Jesus and keep following Jesus. So the temptation, the danger was that they were beginning to drift away, drift back into the old religion. They were wanting to drift back to the old sacrificial system and drift back to Moses. Moses was their great hero as Jewish people. And that's really the message of this letter, is this is the danger. Now don't drift back. If you see who Jesus is, if you see how great Jesus is, you won't be able to drift back to the old religion. Let me just read you chapter 2, verse 1, just as one example of where this theme comes up in the letter, but it comes regularly through the letter. Chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. And the danger was drift. And all of us know that there's a danger in all of us as Christians of drift. Probably not back to Jewish religion, but there are other things in our lives that can cause us to drift away from Jesus. Especially when we're under pressure, if life is tough, other things can become more important to us and they start to pull us away from what is the most important thing. So these verses here, in the middle of, in the third chapter here, are here to help the first readers not to drift. They're there to help them to see who Jesus is, and therefore to stay with Jesus, and not drift, and not to go back. And therefore I think these verses can help us too. We've not got exactly the same problem that they had, but we do have this danger of drift. And so whatever position we're in, whatever the things are that can easily pull us away, these verses can help us to stay with it, to stay holding on to Jesus. There are three solutions, I think, in these verses, 1 to 6. Before we look at the three solutions, we just need to remind ourselves these lessons, these solutions, are for Christians. There's a description of Christians in verse 1. Holy brothers, you could translate that just as well, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling. So at the beginning, there's a reminder of who we are. We are holy brothers and sisters. We're in God's family as brothers and sisters. He is our Father. And we are holy, meaning set apart, called by God. We belong to him. We are his special people. And we also share in the heavenly calling. And the heavenly calling is a calling from heaven, and it's a calling to heaven. God called us. He is not surprised that you became a Christian. He called us, and he is also calling us to heaven. One day we will come home. That is our hope. That is a hope that motivates us. So if we're clear on those two things, that those are that's the description of Christians, then we can begin to look at these three solutions that can help us to press on as Christians and not to drift away. The first solution in verse 1 is look. Look, I'll read verse 1 again. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. Now, in the NIV, the Bible I'm using, it says fix your thoughts on. The Greek says look at Jesus. But fix your thoughts is okay as a translation. It's talking about concentrating on Jesus, focusing our attention on Jesus. Look at Jesus. And it's very interesting. The writer tells us who Jesus is. He describes Jesus to us as if we didn't know. He says Jesus is the apostle and the high priest. And that immediately made me think, well, I'm observing this passage. I want to see what the text says. Why does he describe Jesus as apostle and high priest? Would it not have been just as good to say, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the shepherd and king? I mean, it would be true and helpful. Or fix your thoughts on Jesus, the friend and saviour. Why does he say apostle and high priest? And I think that's partly what observation means, looking at that and asking the questions, why are those things there? The word apostle is curious anyway, isn't it? Because when we use the word apostle, we're talking about the 12 apostles, the 12 that Jesus sent. That's what apostle means. But it's interesting, this writer never uses the word apostle about the 12 apostles. So just one example, chapter 2, verse 3, the second half of chapter 2, verse 3. He says, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. He means the apostles. But he doesn't use the word apostle because this writer reserves the word apostle for one person, and that is Jesus. Because Jesus is the sent one that the Father sent into our world. So that's the first thing he wants us to remember about Jesus, that he was sent from the Father. And the second thing is Jesus is high priest. And we know from our Old Testament it was the high priest that brought sacrifices. And these sacrifices made it possible then for the people to have access to God, to access into the presence and to the fellowship of God. So this writer here is saying, fix your thoughts on Jesus, look at Jesus, and remember he is the apostle and the high priest. Now, I haven't yet answered the question, why this combination? Why is this so important? I think this is very, very exciting, and I may become enthusiastic in the next few minutes, but I'm English, and I will try to control it. Put it this way. As apostle, Jesus brings God to us, and as high priest, Jesus brings us to God. Just saying that makes me excited. As apostle, Jesus brings God to us. He reveals God to us. As high priest, Jesus brings us to God by bringing a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is himself on the cross. You could put it this way. Every human being needs two things. We need revelation, and we need reconciliation. We need revelation. We need to know who God is, what he is like. And then when we've discovered that, we need reconciliation because we're sinners and he's holy. And the writer here is saying, look at Jesus. He brings us revelation and reconciliation. He brings God to us. He shows us what God is like. And he brings us to God. He brings a sacrifice for our sins. What could be more wonderful? So this writer is saying, look at this Jesus. Think about this Jesus. Not any Jesus. The Jesus. Think about the Jesus who has brought God to you and has brought you to God. And it will be very hard for you to drift away to something else, because you will be so much in love with Jesus that you couldn't think of drifting away to something else. When I was 26, I fell in love. I won't tell you a lot about it now because time is short. But I was very excited by being in love with Rosemary, and she was wonderful. Her most wonderful quality was that she had fallen in love with me. And I was working in the south of England, and she was working in the Midlands, in the middle of England. So we weren't able to see one another a lot. So I used to have a photograph of Rosemary with me in my pocket. And when I was on my own and feeling lonely and thinking of her, I would take out the photograph and look at it. But I didn't look at it like this. I looked at it like this. And that is the Greek word in verse 1. It's not just a quick glance, it is looking and looking and looking at Jesus. Concentrating on Jesus, looking at Jesus. Now, if I'm going to apply this, I was going to, of course, talk about reading the Bible, but David would accuse me of having an invisible bag of applications with me. But actually, it is one application. Looking at reading the Gospels, we read the Gospels too little. We read the letters, we read the Old Testament, maybe. We read the Gospels too little, many of us. But in looking at the Gospels, we are looking at Jesus. But there are other ways. We can be looking at Jesus at this moment. We can be talking to Jesus at the moment. We can be worshipping him at this moment, that he is the apostle and the high priest. We can be saying to Jesus at this moment, Lord, thank you that you brought God to me. Thank you that you brought me to God. I worship you. And doing that, we are fixing our thoughts on Jesus. We are looking at Jesus. So that's this first solution. If we see who Jesus is, then we won't drift away to other things. I actually think that's one of the secrets of listening to sermons is talking to the Lord while we're listening. And I think one reason why people find sermons dull or very dull or inconceivably dull is this, that people are not talking to the Lord while they're listening and worshipping him. Okay, I come to my second solution. Second solution, so that we don't drift away, is in verses 2 to 6, the first half of verse 6, and the solution is compare. Compare. And what he's saying in these verses is, compare Moses with Jesus. When I began looking at these verses, verses 2 to beginning of verse 6, I wasn't sure really what they were about. And I've heard people preach about these verses and said it's talking about faithful service. I mean, faithful service is mentioned there, but I don't think that's why the writer writes verses 2 to 6. He is actually comparing Moses and Jesus. Because he's saying Moses is great, but if you compare Moses with Jesus, you will see that Jesus is much greater. It's interesting, he begins with a compliment, verse 2. Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. He begins with a compliment to Moses. He could have said something quite different. He could have written, you're tempted to drift back to Moses. Let me tell you a few things about Moses that Moses did wrong. But then, of course, they'd have stopped reading and stopped listening. So he compliments Moses and says, Moses was great. Moses is a great example. But compare him with Jesus and you won't be able to drift back to Moses. So now he shows how much greater Jesus is than Moses. There are some comparisons here. I'll go through them very quickly. Number one, Moses was and Jesus is. Moses was in verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. Verse 6, Christ is faithful. Secondly, Moses was just a man. Jesus is the Messiah. You notice the beginning of verse 6? Suddenly he refers to Jesus as Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, greater than Moses. Thirdly, Moses was a servant and Jesus is the Son. Verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. God's house is God's people. But it says in verse 6, Christ is faithful as a son. And of course, the son is much greater than the servant. Fourthly, Moses was a part of God's people, but Jesus is over God's people. He's a part of God's people. That should say verse 5, not verse 3. Verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. Moses was part of the people of God. But look at verse 6, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And number 5, Moses was the preparation, Jesus is the fulfillment. It says in verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. So Moses was looking forward to Christ. Let me just remind you of a verse in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 15, Moses is speaking. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Oh, interesting that he says, he's talking about the Messiah, he's talking about Jesus coming, and he says also, you must listen to him, which is what God said to Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Listen to him. It's the same thing. So Moses was pointing forward to Jesus. Well, how can you go back to what was pointing forward when the fulfillment is here? Jesus is here. And the sixth point of comparison, Moses was just a man, but Jesus is God. Let me read verse 3. Verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Verse 3 means that Jesus is the builder of God's people. But look at verse 4. Every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. So verse 3 is saying Jesus is building God's people. Verse 4 is saying God is building God's people. That's not a mistake. He's saying Jesus Christ is God. So compare Jesus and Moses, he's saying, and you won't be able to drift back to Moses, to the old religion. You'll never want to go back if you see how wonderful Jesus is. Now, that's not our temptation. There are probably very few of us here or very few in our congregations who are seriously thinking about becoming Jews. But there are other things, as we've said, that can become more important to us than Jesus. Maybe a person, maybe a sin. In our case, it may even be our own ministries that God has called us to. And it can become more important. So we love our work more than we love our Lord. And we need to compare. We need to see who Jesus is, how great Jesus is. So we must learn to compare whenever there's something else that can become more important to us than Jesus. So now I'm at my third solution. It's in the second half of verse 6, and it's hold on. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So he's saying hold on to something. And he's saying hold on to two things. Firstly, our courage, and a better translation of that would be confidence. And secondly, the hope of which we boast. Let's look quickly at those two things and see the difference it makes if we hold on to those two things. What does the writer mean by confidence? This is a question of observation again. I'm not going to find out what the word confidence or courage in verse 6 means by looking at a dictionary or even looking at a Greek dictionary. I'm going to first of all look and see how this writer uses the word. And just as before I said this writer uses the word apostle in a very specific way, so he uses this word, courage or confidence, in a very specific way. Let me read you some verses from chapter 10, which are very familiar to us. I'll just read verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, it's the same word, to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. When this writer uses the word confidence, he's talking about having confidence to go into the presence of God. He's saying we have the right to go into the presence of God, not because of what we've done for God, but because of what he's done for us in the cross of Christ. Through the blood, we have confidence. And here in Hebrews 3, verse 6, he's saying, hold on to this confidence. Be sure of it. Hold it tight. I live in Austria, as I've said, but I'm English, as is fairly obvious from my behavior. Imagine next time I'm in England, I decide to visit the Queen. It's very simple. I go to Buckingham Palace, where she lives, and I say to the guy on the door, I'd like to see the Queen. What does he say? There are probably various ways of putting it, but he'd probably say, go away. But if Prince Charles wants to see the Queen, he goes to Buckingham Palace. He doesn't even need to ask. You know, they are opening the door and bowing and scraping and saying, please come in. Because he has the right, whenever he wants, to go into the presence of the Queen. Now, that's what we've got. We don't have to ask, can I come into the presence of God? We have the right because of the blood of Jesus. And we need to hold on to that. So that's what this confidence is about, and that's what it means to hold on to this confidence. The second thing we've got to hold on to is our hope. It's the hope that God will bring us home one day. It's the certain hope that we are going to be in heaven. Again, not because of what we've done for God, but because of what he has done for us in Jesus and in his cross. I mean, imagine two Christians praying, and you hear these two Christians praying. And the first Christian prays like this, Lord, I do believe in you. I believe that Jesus died for me. Can you hear me, Lord? Can you accept me? Can I come into your presence? Can you welcome me, Lord? And is it possible that one day you'd take me to heaven? And the other Christian prays, Lord, thank you that I have the right to be in your presence because of Jesus. And thank you that I know that I will one day be with you in glory because of him. Now, one of those Christians is not more saved than the other. They are both Christians. But one of them is happier than the other. And one of them will grow more than the other. And one of them is much less likely to drift off to other things because he is holding on to his confidence and his hope. And I think we need to learn to do this much more than we do. I think there are many, many Christians in our churches, certainly if I think of Austria, many Christians, they're definitely Christians, they're trusting in Jesus, but they're not holding on to this confidence and to this hope. And we need to encourage one another to do this in the way in which we pray, the way in which we worship. It was great singing that hymn, And Can It Be, this morning, and the last verse, the absolute confidence, bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. So sometimes all of us are tempted to give up and go back, to drift away. And the solution is to see Jesus more clearly. It's what this whole letter is about, and that's what this passage is about here. So the solution, says the Holy Spirit, says the writer, is look at Jesus. Remember who he is. He's the apostle and the high priest. That combination is wonderful. It's the gospel. Then compare whatever it is with Jesus, and you will see Jesus is much greater. And then hold on to confidence, the confidence and the hope of which we boast. So the three solutions are look, compare, and get on the bus. I will explain what I mean by getting on the bus. This is very simple. In Innsbruck, where I live, I often travel by public transport because I haven't got a car. And in the rush hour, when the buses are really full, I'm often standing, and the bus is sort of lurching from left to right, and it can be quite dangerous sometimes. And there is a sign in the bus that says, the bus may stop suddenly. Please hold on. And that is actually what the message of this passage is. The bus may stop suddenly. We all have these experiences in our lives where disasters come, problems come, pressure comes. And the writer here is saying, hold on. And we should hold on until the bus reaches the last stop. And then we will get out of the bus and we will see this Jesus, who is the apostle and the high priest. But until that day, let's look, let's compare, and let's hold on. Let's pray. Let's just have a moment's silence, and maybe there's one thing we want to think about or one thing we want to talk to the Lord about. Let's do that in the silence in our hearts, and then I'll pray for us and with us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the power of your word. And we worship you as the apostle and the high priest. Lord, from our hearts, we want to say thank you for bringing God to us and for bringing us to God. Lord, we worship you. And we want to pray that you would help us to see where the things are in our lives that can become more important to us than you. And we pray that you'd help us to see how wonderful you are, so that it will make it impossible for us to drift away to other things. Lord, we can do it so easily. We confess that sometimes we love our ministry more than we love you. Oh, Lord Jesus, turn us round. Help us to fix our eyes on you. And help us to live consciously and deliberately in your presence and for your glory. And we thank you that we have the right to be in the presence of God because of you. Lord, help us to live that way. And help us to help one another to live that way too. And we ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.